Continuing on in our study of this fine book, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is where we're at. Give you a moment to get there before I begin reading. Habakkuk 2, verses 15 through 17. And I am delighted to read this for you. It says, "Woe to him who gives his neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath, and even making them drunk in order to look at their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. You also drink and expose your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will cover your glory. For your violence against Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destructions of animals will terrify you because of your human bloodshed and violence against lands, cities, and all who live in them." Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to celebrate your goodness, your wisdom, your strength, and your love and compassion. You are the one true God. We approach you this morning in the name of the only begotten Son, Jesus. And we pray that your Spirit is working among us, training our minds, changing our hearts, equipping us, giving us strength to live a life that is pleasing to you. I ask that you be with me during this time, that the preaching of your word is cherished here at First Baptist Church, that we will resolve to do what it says, even when it's challenging, when it's hard, and the world doesn't want us to. I pray that we continue to be a church that grows in our worship, grows in our love for one another, and we pray that we do all these things so that you receive proper worship and praise. Again, I ask for a special blessing on me to help me through this, all for the glory and praise of King Jesus. Amen. So I read a PBS article, and what this article was about was that it was an educator in Germany who was talking about the debate that Germans have about addressing the Holocaust in their children's curriculum. You got one side of the debate that says, well, it's in our past. We need to move forward. We know it's embarrassing for us. We know it's shameful for us, but we can't dwell on it forever. And so these are the types of individuals who would say, we can mention it. We'll talk about it a little bit, but let's not spend too much time on it. Now, on the other side, there's a group of educators who say, no. We need to make sure that our children are fully aware of what happened here in Germany, and that these individuals will go so far as to take these kids on field trips, to go to certain locations and say, this is what happened, this is what some of us did during the Nazi regime. We're not proud of it, we're ashamed of it, but you need to be aware of what's going on. And their argument is basically what you would think it would be, that if we don't remember it, if we don't honor it, then we will forget about it, we will neglect it, and may, in the future, be guilty of committing the same crime if we do not learn from our past. Now, I bring that up because we're talking about the fourth woe this morning in the book of Habakkuk. And I'll be honest, even though I'm the one who designed the sermon series, that I'm the one who set the agenda and so forth, it gets a little tiresome to constantly hear about the numerous ways in which God is angry with ancient Babylon. It gets tiresome and challenging to hear about God's judgment on them, hearing all their dirty little secrets, observing all their terrible crimes. There is a point that you're just like, how much? How much time should we focus on this? I get it. I can relate that sometimes you don't want to always talk about the wrath of God, but you want to talk about His love, His mercy and justice and other things as well. However, with all that being said, while I can understand, we need to make sure that we are able to look back at our spiritual forefathers' past and learn from them. That even if there's ugliness, even if there's things that are embarrassing or shameful, or when we're talking about the Babylonians that we're tired of hearing about their evil, we can learn from their practices so as to avoid the same evils and the shameful things that they did. And here we see that Habakkuk continues listing off the crimes of Babylon, and they were indeed a wicked nation. And he pulls no punches and oftentimes even uses provocative language to drive home the severity of their sin. Even while I was writing this, I was sitting there thinking, I got to be careful. There's children sometimes in the room and I don't want to blush in front of them. And there are some harsh ways in which God describes their evil. And the two ways or two things that they are guilty of, number one, is that they're guilty of abusive assault. Abusive assault. And we're going to see what I mean by that a little bit later. But they weren't just warmongers and people who were just violent. That was true, but they were also manipulative. And they were also people who were predators and that they tricked people. And then they did so with the purpose of assaulting their neighbors. Secondly, they were guilty of devastating destruction. We are going to learn a little bit later that God is always concerned not only about the destruction of human life, he certainly is, but he's also concerned about the destruction of his creation that is supposed to be under our charge, under our care, and that if we abuse it for ungodly purposes, this about also brings about God's wrath. And so they were guilty of abusive assaults and devastating destruction. Last week was Easter, and we talked about how the height of humanity, the height or center of human history, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the cross is the symbol of our faith. Now, Babylon, of course, was a nation that thought that they could get away with all their evil. They were strong. They were powerful. There was no one who was able to stop them. But be clear on this. Everybody in this room, nations, everyone who is underneath God's created decree, and of course that is everyone without exception, will face the judgment of God. A.W. Tozer, he put it this way. He says, "The cross stands high above the opinions of men, and to that cross all opinions must come at last for judgment." There will be a day of judgment, and the standard by which we are judged will not be our own human opinion. It won't be according to human philosophies. We won't even be using other people's as standards, saying, "Well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. Certainly I'm a good person." But the cross itself will be the standard by which God judges humanity. Did you surrender in faith to Jesus Christ and his good works on the cross, or did you reject him? All of us are going down this road, heading in that direction. We might try to zigzag as much as we want, but inevitably we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Babylonians are no exception. No matter how powerful, how strong, how abusive they may be, the cross will judge them. So let's talk about their first crime. That is, they were guilty of abusive assault. Let's look at verses 15 through 16 one more time. He says, "Woe to him who gives his neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath and even making them drunk." Why? "In order to look at their nakedness." You will be, speaking of the Babylonians, you will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. You also drink and expose your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and under disgrace will cover your glory. The Babylonians, as you could probably pick up from this, were known for their excessive drinking and hosting raunchy gatherings. This was something that was common in the ancient world, but this is how they oftentimes celebrated victory. This is oftentimes how they even worshiped in their way of understanding worship. But they would host these debauchery-filled events. The book of Daniel speaks of this when it shares the story of King Belshazzar, who eventually replaces Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, gives you a glimpse as to what these parties, these places where they purposely got people drunk, look like. It said that King Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So you see the extent of their evil. You see that it wasn't just a small get-together, a little gathering, but it speaks of 1,000 nobles who were invited. And I don't believe that even takes in consideration their wives, the concubines, how many concubines each noble have. It's hard to know. But it could, in theory, be such a raunchous party that had about thousands of people in attendance. Now, if their immorality at that point wasn't enough, Belshazzar made a point to summon out all the precious items that were once in the Jerusalem temple. And of course, the temple was designed to be a house of prayer. It was designed to be a place of worship. It was designed to represent God's presence among the nation of Israel. And what did these sycophants do? But what do, except go and get all these holy items, relics, and party from them, drank from them, mocked God and everything that he stood for? This was the kind of nation that they were. And so without being too graphic, I think most of you are wise enough to read between the lines as to what was going on at these parties. But they were designed to indulge in base desires and express their cruelty and disdain for the gods that they have conquered. Habakkuk takes this evil practice and he uses it as a figure of speech to describe the way Babylon abused and assaulted their neighbors. Unfortunately, we know this to be true, that there are wicked and evil men out there who oftentimes take advantage of women. And one of the ways that they do that is to purposely get them drunk, maybe even slip them something in their drink so that the woman will drop her guard, her inhibitions are thrown to the wind, and she is taken advantage of at a later time by these wicked men. And so what Habakkuk is doing is saying this: the way you conduct yourselves at these parties is also the way that you, figuratively speaking, conduct yourself with your neighbors. You take advantage of them. You draw them in with temptation. See, here's the thing. Babylon didn't always take what they wanted by force. Most of the time they did. But sometimes they did it by scheming, lying, manipulation, being underhanded, and drawing people in with desire, temptation, and things like that. And so they did that with the purpose of making their enemies vulnerable and to expose their quote-unquote nakedness. Now, what was nakedness representative of? It was their weaknesses, what they were all about, their resources, the things that they should have kept confidential, things that they should have been kept empty. We even see that sometimes some Jewish kings in the nation of Israel would say, well, come in, look at all the treasures that we have. They're just asking for trouble. They're just sitting there letting these foreign oppressors see everything that they have and valuable. And of course, the Babylonians see their nakedness, they see this weakness, and they will take advantage of it. And so they will pour out their wrath on their neighbors. But what we see once again in this text is that we see poetic justice. Oftentimes, God calls for punishment. He calls for judgment. And what he does is he allows you to reap what you sow. And so we remember this, right? That oftentimes that if the Babylonians plundered people, they too will be plundered. If they robbed from people, they too will be robbed. Now here it is again. The tides have been turned. Things are being pushed back on the Babylonians, and then that they will be forced to drink the cup. The cup of what? The cup of God's wrath. That is often the symbol of a cup in the Old Testament. When we hear God saying, I'm going to pour out my wrath on you, the cup symbolizes the contents of God's anger against sin. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed and said, Lord, if there is any way that this cup can be passed over me, what cup is this? It's talking about God's wrath towards sinners. Jesus Christ drank the cup on our behalf. But what we see in Babylon, that God is going to force them to drink a cup. And it will be his own cup, his own wrath, the cup that's held in his right hand. And in the old covenant, in the old ways, right hand was a symbol of power and authority. That if you sat at the right hand of the king, you were someone who was important. All right? That's why I named my son Benjamin, which is Hebrew for son of my right hand, because he is someone important to me. Right? Should be, anyway. But it gets even worse, right? That he says they're going to be embarrassingly exposed. You will be filled with the disgrace of glory. You also drink and expose your uncircumcision. The picture is this. Imagine just a cruel bully who's on the playground going around harassing all the children, and he does it for such a long time. But then there's some other kid that comes along and he's not paying attention, or the bully's not paying attention to him, and a kid comes behind the bully and just yanks down his pants, exposing him, embarrassing him in front of the entire playground. And similarly, God says, I'm going to do that. And when I do that to you, when I cause you to drink my wrath and I expose your shame, it's going to be revealed your uncircumcision. And again, we all know what that is. That is a ceremony that the ancient Jews, and it's still practiced to this day, but the ancient Jews practice on their little boys, signifying that these little boys belong to the covenant, that they are part of the covenant community. And so what God is saying is this to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, I'm going to expose you for what you are, that you are not someone in my covenant community, that you are not one of my beloved, but rather you are an enemy of mine and you will feel my wrath. And so Babylon, as we know, and I've talked about before, becomes a symbol of evil. It was an actual city then that was guilty of terrible things. It was a nation that conquered, but it becomes a symbol for all evil. That there's always a spirit of Babylon. That anytime there is Antichrist behavior, those who oppose Jesus Christ, that is the spirit of Babylon moving. There might not be an actual city out there right now where demons are flocking to and live at, but you better believe that we do wrestle with these demons. We do fight against evil principalities. You better believe Satan is at work and he is roaming around like a lion seeking to devour whomever he may find. But the good news, the rejoicing news is this, is that Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, the totality of Babylon will eventually be judged and destroyed by God. Revelation 18, 1 through 3 gives us a glimpse into this splendor. It says this, after this, I, John the Apostle, saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He called out in a mighty voice, it has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for any unclean spirit. A haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality in excess. You better believe that one of the primary ways that Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and this evil city of Babylon loves to entice men and women is by means of sexual immorality. It's not by chance, it wasn't by happenstance that John the Apostle received this vision and that this was the particular sin that was fixated on. Sexual immorality is hard to resist. Sexual immorality can bring temporary pleasure. No one denies that, but ultimately what it does bring about is God's wrath. That we as a people of God must purify ourselves. We must cleanse ourselves and make sure that we have no part in sexual morality in all its way, shapes, or form. For that is the spirit, that is the city of Babylon, how they like to entice people. It was true in Habakkuk's day, and it's still true today. Listen, the United States of America, functionally speaking, their God is sex. It is. It is. Even so much that church-going people deny that. That they are involved in that and excuse it and have no problem with it because they have been deceived. But the good news is this, that all bullies will meet someone who is greater, more powerful for them, and bring them to justice. It reminds me of my days when I played on the playground, and we did have a bully on the playground. His name was Mark. Are there any Marks in here? You don't have to raise your hand, okay? But Mark was not a good guy. He was a bully. He just liked to go around, punch on kids, push on kids, put their face in the dirt, all the typical things. Now, for the most, Mark never really bothered me. But I guess there was one day he looked at his checkoff list and says, well, there's one child unaccounted for. And he came after me. Now, here's the thing. What Mark didn't know about me was that I was very involved in Taekwondo. I loved karate. I was an 80s child, right? And it was really big in there because of the Karate Kid and things like that. You know what I'm talking about. It was a big deal. And my family was involved in it for a long time, many years. In fact, I was the first one to drop out, and I made it all the way up to a green belt, which was pretty good for a child in elementary school. And so Mark had me in his sights. I was on his list. I don't know what I did to him. He came at me and he lunged at me with both of his hands. And I could tell he's going to go for my neck. He wants to choke me out or something like that. And so all I did, because of pure muscle memory, not of any intelligence or skill on my side, but muscle memory kicked in. As he lunged towards me, I just fell to my back, used his momentum, and I lifted him with my legs and flipped him over, and the child ate dust and rock and got up, blubbering like a baby, teary-eyed and red-faced, looked at me, shook like a dog a little bit, and then ran off. And then I remember one child in the crowd said, "Good job, Seth." And I was like, "All right, okay." Now, why did I share that story? To make myself look good, okay? Now, keep that in mind because I'm going to share a story later that makes me look stupid, all right? So I've got to balance things and offset it. But I do share that story to prove the point that bullies oftentimes are met with someone who has a better day, I think was all it was for me on that point, has a better day, had the advantage, but of course, when God addresses a bully, it's over. They will find their end. I didn't put the text on the screen because I got a lot of scripture today and I didn't want to overwhelm you too much. But if you ever read the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, who is pretty much the king of Babylon who helped him expand and grow, there was one point in the book of Daniel, he decided to go and take a stroll and look at his kingdom. And he said something to the effect of, "Look at all this that I have created. All this kingdom that I have conquered." And of course, he was patting himself on the back, pride. Well, God struck him down with a madness that he was so mad, he believed himself to be like a cow, a beast, or something like that. And he spent many years just roaming in the wilderness, eating grass. And it wasn't until much later that God granted him release and he was able to see and repent of his crime and say, there's only one true God. Now, here's the thing. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven one of these days? I don't know. I don't know how much to read into that confession. But he certainly was repentant. And he certainly was acknowledging that the God of Daniel is the one true God. And God granted him release. Now, here's a cool thing that you can talk to me about at a later time. This is a good historical rabbit. You might read that in the book of Daniel and go, well, that's weird. That's a weird story. Is that actually true? Yes, because one, it is the word of God. But also in Babylonian history, later on, another king experienced the same thing. It's weird. Chat with me about it sometime. But there's a king after Nebuchadnezzar who also has some type of madness and disappears for a while as well and repents. It's an odd thing. So that's a cool thing to keep in mind if you ever want to chat about that. But here's the cool thing that we need to keep in mind at this point. We need to be praying for our world leaders because Nebuchadnezzar led them to be this way. Now, of course, a lot of them went with it willingly. A lot of them went with it because of pressure. He is the king after all. But we cannot fool ourselves into thinking that our leaders don't have any impact on our lives. That the decisions that they make don't have ramifications for us. They most certainly do. And that's why in our form of government, we elect leaders who go and make decisions on our behalf. Sometimes they hold to their promises, sometimes they don't. And that's why we need to make sure that we are praying for them. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. I didn't put all the texts I meant to put up there, but bear with me. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings, and all those who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's one reason the text tells us, because when we have a good leader in power, that means there's peace and tranquility in the land. Good for them, good for us, so forth. But also later on, around verse 4, it makes it clear that one of the reasons we are to be praying for all people, including kings and authorities, was because God wants all people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want our presidents, we want our governors, we want our senators, we want our mayors, we want all of them to surrender to King Jesus, be gloriously saved, and out of their born-again heart, make wise decisions that glorify God and make peace in the land. This is why I would urge you to pray over your county, because you can pray for your country, but as far as I can tell, Washington, D.C. doesn't answer everybody's phone calls, don't reply to all the emails or the texts. I've tagged some people on Twitter before, and they ignored me. I'm shocked, right? But on a local level, right? We can love on our mayor. We can love on our sheriff. We can guide them. We can help them. And we can hold them accountable when they are wrong. Because we cannot ever become a people who are like the ancient Babylonians, who are like Nebuchadnezzar, and was all about injustice and insulting our neighbors. Not only was he guilty of that, they were also guilty of devastating destruction. Let's look at verse 17. For your violence against Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of animals will terrify you because of your human bloodshed and violence against lands, cities, and all who live in them. In their abusive assault, the Babylonians leave behind devastating destruction. Habakkuk addresses this in these in two ways. First, he does condemn their violence against the land. Particularly, he mentions Lebanon by name. And what they were guilty of was just stripping the land of trees, not taking care of it. And they were destroying God's creation. It says, for your violence against Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of animals will terrify you. They were not concerned for the land that they harmed, the environment. And this is what the Babylonians and many other ancient cultures did, is that they would just take advantage of the land for their ungodly purposes. Now, at the risk of sounding like a tree hugger, human beings were tasked for caring for the world, to exercise dominion over it, whether it be the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and take care of them. And we certainly should not take advantage of creation for ungodly gain. And here's the thing, even Romans 8 makes it clear that all of creation is groaning and is waiting for the redemption of men. Because here's the thing. When we are resurrected and are in our glorified physical bodies, we need a place to live. Where would that be? The glorified, redeemed earth. And creation is agonizing for that day. And so, again, at the risk of sounding like a hippie, I am not. We should also be concerned about taking care of God's world that he has placed under our care. And the Babylonians did not. But second, and more importantly, he condemns them for their bloodshed. Again, right? How many times have we, going through the woes, have noticed that God really hates bloodshed? He really hates murder. And all of its forms, that we are not to be a violent people who engage in violent acts that result in bloodshed. God warned the nation of Israel that if they defiled the promised land, the land he was about to give them, with the wicked practices of the original inhabitants, the land would vomit them out. Leviticus 18, 24 through 30. He says, do not defile yourselves by any of these practices. For the nations I am driving out before you have defiled themselves by all these things. The land has become defiled, so I am punishing it for its iniquity. And the land will vomit out its inhabitants. But you are to keep my statutes and ordinances. You must not commit any of these detestable acts, not the native or the alien who resides among you. For the people who were in the land prior to you have committed all these detestable acts, and the land has become defiled. If you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it has vomited out the nations that were before you. Any person who does any of these detestable practices is to be cut off from his people. You must keep my instruction to not do any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you, so that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. So what were some of the detestable things that they were involved in? Well, sexual immorality, child sacrifice, false worship, all sorts of evil things that eventually God calls the Israelites to come along and judge these people. And God warned them, I am going to allow these inhabitants to fall by your sword. You will drive them out. Here's what you need to make sure does not happen. That when you drive them out and you see their false worship, when you see their pagan way of life, when you see their immorality, you are not to be enticed by that. You are not to incorporate their worship practices into your worship practices. I have a set of worship practices for you. It's not your job to go and say, well, that's cool. Maybe we can kind of do that here. Read between the lines on that. I have given you a way of worship. You don't need to borrow from the false people on how to worship. And if you engage in this immorality and this wickedness, the land will vomit you out. What do you think the exile was? It was God allowing the land to vomit them out. They've been going against his covenant, rebelling against him, not observing his Sabbath. The land needed rest. He says, I'm going to make sure this land has a Sabbath. I'm removing you. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Is the big bad USA exempt from that? Of course not. See, the Babylonians thought they were hot stuff too. And us Americans, we can think that as well. We're untouchable. Which I would argue, we're on the brink of being vomited out. Because we have adopted false preaching. We have adopted false worship. Evil ways. We have even incorporated that into our practices here at the American church. In our lifestyle. And we think that we're in our high places, right? Safe from the chaos elsewhere that's going on in other parts of the world. Not here. I would be careful. One of the greatest smackdowns in Bible history is when Daniel talks to Belshazzar. You know the story. Belshazzar, there, I said it right that time. Belshazzar was someone who eventually, he's down the line, right, a little bit after Nebuchadnezzar, replaces him as the king of Babylon. He's at his little party doing his wild stuff, and then this mysterious hand appears on the wall, starts writing some weird stuff, and he can't figure it out. And so he's scared, of course, because there was this mysterious hand appearing out of thin air, writing some mysterious stuff on the wall. And he says, go far and wide, find anybody who can interpret this for me. If they can interpret it for me, I will give them X amount of my kingdom. And they're like, well, we know this one dude, Daniel. Get Daniel. Daniel interprets this stuff all the time. And this is Daniel's response. Now, this is a great smackdown. Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts. I don't want your reward. All right, you may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to you. Your Majesty, the Most High, it's a letter from God. The Most High God gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and he humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over human kingdoms and sets anyone he wants over them. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of the heavens. The vessels from his house were brought to you. And as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which did not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed. This is the writing that was inscribed, many, many tekel and parson. This is the interpretation of the message. Many means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed on the balance and found deficient. Paris means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. Nebuchadnezzar, now let's put the chain of events in order. Nabopolassar was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one who freed the Babylonians from Assyrian oppression. He freed them. But it wasn't until his son Nebuchadnezzar that the Babylonians begin to rise. And not only did they rise, but they expanded. And they conquered much of the known world back then. It took him about 40-something years, 42, 43 years, Nebuchadnezzar reigned in order to accomplish that. It took 25 years after his demise for the kingdom of Babylon to fall at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. It doesn't matter. And that was a fantastic thing for them to behold, to see this nation who had struck fear in the heart of many people fall like that. And the irony is this, is that Belshazzar knew that Darius and the Persians were on the rise. He knew that there was danger outside of his doors. And what was he doing? Inside partying, defiling God, and going against his commands and his dictums. You know, I talked about earlier about a story that made me look great. Well, I want to share with you a story that makes me look bad, okay? Most of you know that this is the original site of my first tumor. And many of you may know that the way I discovered it was even up there in the first place was that one of my high school students was waiting for me, grading a paper. He was looking down, and he saw that on my scalp, and he said, "That's melanoma. You need to get that checked out." Now, this is where I look stupid, because this is something I may not have told you. I would like to say that I immediately got it looked at. I did not. I was sitting there saying, "It's just a mole. Nothing. People get new freckles and stuff like that all the time." And so my hair was pretty shaggy at that time, if you can imagine that. And so it was easy for me to ignore it. But then it began to grow. Then it began to itch. Then it began to bleed. And by that time, and here's the thing about melanoma, you all know this, you catch it early. Some of you probably had early stages of it when someone said, "Hey, we're just going to pop this mole off. Don't even have to worry about it after that." But I ignored it. I let it go. And it gave me a great deal of nightmare after that. Stage 4 melanoma is a world of hurt, pain, telling you. Had I addressed it sooner, I could have nipped it in the bud. But I ignored it. Tricked myself into thinking it was nothing. It's not going to harm me. There is no danger. And I was wrong. Belshazzar was wrong when he thought that he was untouchable. Babylon was wrong. They thought they could continue with their false worship, with their paganism, and nothing would harm them. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Jesus Christ, you think you're safe. You're wrong. To be outside of Christ is to be dangerous. And to ignore it will end in your eternal separation from God the Father, our joy, our happiness. So we look at these woes not because they're exciting or it makes us feel good and mushy and fluffy because we read some nice stories. But we read these stories because we don't want their stories to become our story. Going back to last week, we want his story to be our story. If you are outside of Christ this morning, come to Christ by faith. Escape the wrath. Escape judgment. Trust in Jesus Christ and his good works on the cross and his victory over the grave. You can have the forgiveness of sins. You can have eternal life. You can have true happiness that this fallen world cannot offer. Don't ignore it. Because if you do, it's to your own peril.